You have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Can you hear me okay? Matthew chapter 9. Sent out an email this past week. And in an effort to try to encourage you in the Lord with regard to the vote that took place on Tuesday. And rather than comment to you, I just sent out scripture. Isaiah 26:3-4, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But to be reminded again, as last week, of our hope in Christ is a good thing. What is always helpful, of course, is new perspective, a new way of looking at things. Jesus does that in our text this morning, and what I have come to see as a hidden gem, the more I study it and its connected scriptures, the political struggles of our day seem to wash off like pollen off a car. A sense of peace comes over you in the midst of it all. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned over things that are happening in the political realm. It does mean, however, that it doesn't mean that we should just take a passive approach to what's going on in our state and in our country. We should be active, I think, in making our nation better. I think we have a unique position in history as Christians to be able to even vote. Most people as Christians didn't have that in prior countries and in prior years. We have that opportunity, so we need to make the most of it. So we should be active, but it does mean that despite the raging political sea around us, we have an anchor in Jesus Christ and in the promises of Jesus Christ. And that, I hope, should carry us through or carry you through. I know it carries me through. We have in front of us some individuals who are fasting and, in all likelihood, mourning, as it were, because the two are connected. They're down. They're discouraged. They look over at Jesus' disciples and they see, hey, they're not fasting. They don't mourn. And of course, they ask Jesus why, and hidden in the words of Jesus in this response are two truths that should encourage even the saddest of souls this morning. Number one, the bridegroom has arrived. Live in light of that. We just sang songs on that. The bridegroom has arrived. And number two, he's making all things new, everything new. And that's going to come out in our text. Follow along with me. We're going to read the text this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. This is a part two. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. And both of those two things, parentheses, are preserved." Parentheses were mine. Let's pray. Father, so much encouragement, but also so much to learn in our text this morning. I pray that you would be with each one of us, that by your Spirit, the great truth teacher, that you might minister to us to see with clear eyes what this text is telling us. And in light of the great truth that Jesus is revealing here, move our hearts to rejoice on a daily basis. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at verses 14 through 15. John the Baptist, in all likelihood, is now in jail. And some of his disciples now come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned from the account in the Gospel of Luke that they are accompanied by Pharisees. The Pharisees, we will not give the benefit of the doubt as to their motive behind them being there, but we will give the benefit of the doubt to John the Baptist's disciples. I believe they come to Jesus with honest intent, with an honest question. They're looking for an answer on why his disciples are not fasting. And I also brought up the concept of fasting last week, and how in all of Scripture, how many times does God command of the Israelites to fast? 10, 20, 15, what? Once on the Day of Atonement. Only once in all of Scripture is fasting commanded by God. It should be something that is something you desire to do. It should be something that you want to do in and of your own volition. But the Pharisees, of course, and whenever we mention the Pharisees, we could also mention the scribes as well. They've increased that in an effort to, for themselves, become more self-righteous, more holy themselves. So that by the time of Jesus' words here, it was customary, at least according to tradition, for the individual to fast twice a week. It has now become mandatory, according to tradition. Jesus' disciples are not doing that, and so they come to Jesus and they ask why. And Jesus answers them in verse 15, and Jesus' response is simple. In fact, most of what is said in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 are quite simple. You don't mourn at a wedding, is what Jesus in essence says. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And of course, that expects a negative response. That would never happen. Now, without going into too much detail here, because I covered the first point last week, but the first reason we should be encouraged this morning is that the bridegroom has arrived. Jesus Christ has come, the promised Messiah of the entire Old Testament, the one to which the Old Testament points has come. The bridegroom has arrived, and that alone should be cause for the rejoicing of the attendants, who literally are the sons, those closely related to the bridegroom, even in the midst of struggles. The words of Jesus here are reminiscent of Old Testament texts, God's description of himself towards his people. That can be found in Isaiah 62:5. There are others. Believe me, I'm not throwing every verse at you. But Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." What is this text doing? It's looking ahead to the day when there shall be a marriage ceremony, a bridegroom wedded to a bride. It's a glorious day. It's a beautiful day. It's a wonderful day. And the inference of Jesus is that this occasion has now arrived with his very presence on earth. And that's something to take into account as well. God the Son, he who was in glory with God the Father before eternity past, has now come to earth and is now implementing these texts. It's not a day of mourning. It's anything but a day of mourning. It is a day of rejoicing. And remember too how Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, describes this coming Messiah. And we often read this text or hear about this text, usually at Christmas, but it's appropriate here, I believe. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." What is that sign that the Lord's going to give you that the Messiah has come? "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she shall bear a son. And she will call his name," what? Do you remember? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. God now present with us. God now here on earth walking in our midst. Folks, this is a blessed day. This is a day of jubilee. This is a day of celebration that the Christ has now come. It is a day which is spoken of in the book of Hosea. And I will betroth you to me forever. Isn't that nice? I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This is how you will know. Then you will know Yahweh. You will know him now intimately. This is the inauguration of that day. It's not a day of sadness. This is a day of gladness. This is a day to be happy, Jesus is saying. Verse 15, of course, says, and Jesus said to them, can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the answer comes back, of course not. Why would you? It's a glorious time of joy. And then he adds this, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. That word taken here, of course, can only be the concept of Jesus' death on the cross. He's going to die on the cross. You're going to mourn then. You're going to fast then. But what happens in 3 days? He raises from the dead. He appears to them. He ascends into heaven. And even the ascension kind of can be a moment of sadness too. I mean, who doesn't want Jesus to be here with us? But his promise is what? I'm going to come back. I'm coming back for you. That's his great promise. So we have a mix of happiness there with perhaps a bit of melancholy, yearning for the day when he returns. So no matter how you look at it, even with the difficulties of this life, our sure foundation stands in the promises of Jesus Christ. You might have a bad day at work, but if you've got a vacation coming up, it makes the bad days all the better, right? You have a bad Wednesday, you know you're going on vacation Friday, it makes everything okay. We've got eternal life in front of us. That, in and of itself, should make everything okay. Well, Christ, the bridegroom, is to be wedded to his bride. And we, every single one of us here who has trusted in Jesus Christ, are invited to that wedding. In fact, collectively, the church, you and I, we are the bride. That's a cause for great joy. So there's a lot to be happy about. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. And all of this really is pretty basic stuff. All of this is pretty simple stuff. But really, it's the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, that seem to throw a lot of people off. Let's look at verse 16. But what he's saying now is connected to what he has said before. And we're going to walk through this, folks. And I said to myself, I kind of felt like I was eating an elephant this week with regard to all the material that I could present to you. So there'll be a little bit of preaching, but there's going to be some teaching here. And I would really love for you to make sure you just listen. And if you need to get a cup of coffee, get a cup of coffee, because this is chock full of stuff. No one, absolutely no one, puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Again, the illustration here couldn't be more simple. You've got an unshrunk piece of cloth. Literally, this is just a piece of wool that has just been taken off whatever you use to make the wool or spindle the wool. The wool has just been taken off and it's been put freshly on a spool. Nothing's been done with that wool. This is wool that is right off the rack. It's new. It's unshrunk. Freshly woven piece of cloth. You've got that. Then you've also got an old garment. Something that has existed for a long time. And this old garment's got a little tear in it. Trying to fix that tear. So you've got an old garment and a new piece of material. There, over time, for me personally, sometimes I pick out a piece of clothing and that becomes my favorite piece of clothing over the next 10 to 15, even 20 years. My wife will tell you that. I remember a red sweater that I had that once, I mean, it just fit right. It was soft, and you put it on, and it was great. And you always put it on when it was cozy time, and you put it on, everything was good. And you'd wash it, and you'd wash it, and you'd wash it, and you'd wash it. And over time, begin to fray a little bit here and there, begin to get a little bit thinner. Little holes begin to develop in it. And of course, he still wears it, she says. But you endeavor to fix it if you can. Something like that you really can't fix, which is appropriate for this text. I remember, too, when we were little, probably when we were all little, you go outside, you run around, and the pants that you were given, and oftentimes what happens as a little kid, if you're playing outside, you get splits in the knees, especially maybe the boys do, because we're always down and playing in the dirt. You come in the house, your mom's always like, ugh. And what does she do? She goes and she gets a patch, right? This is pre-shrunken patches. What she does is she puts that over that. So you've got a hole in something like this. Maybe you tear whatever it is and you take, at least our parents would take a, you wouldn't go out and buy a new one. I don't know about you, we weren't that rich, so we had to patch the old one. So you'd get a patch that was pre-shrunk. You'd put that on there. In our day, you would iron it. Back then, you would sew it up. Easy peasy, everything's okay. But the problem with this scenario is, and Jesus says no one would do this, no one would take a new piece of wool and put it on that to patch up that section that's breaking. Why? What happens when you put it in the wash? What happens when you put it out in the sun to dry? What happens? It begins to just shrink. And what you end up with is you've got an old garment with a hole that needs to be fixed. And when you put that patch on there, once it shrinks, it actually tears the entire garment. It pulls everything in, so what do you have in the end? You've got something worse than what you had. Both pieces are actually ruined. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Old garment, something that's existed for a long time. It's got a tear in it. You're looking to fix that tear. What you don't do is take new fabric and put that on the old fabric. Why? It's going to tear. What you end up is something far worse in the end. So this is very simple, right? This is very simple stuff. This is easy to understand. Then we go on to verse 17. Same principle, different illustration. Jesus Christ is an amazing teacher. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Why don't we do that? Again, this is, you would never do this, Jesus is saying. Why would you never do this? Otherwise, the wineskin bursts and the wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. And I inserted this while I was reading the text. The both there is not the old and the new. The both there is referring to the fresh wineskins and the wine. The old days, wineskins were made entirely of animal skin. Usually out of sheep or goats. And when I think of wineskins, sometimes I think of just these little things, right? Like a canteen type wineskins. That's not what this wineskin is. What you would do is you would take your sheep. Of course, you would slaughter the sheep. Thank you. And what you would do is you would cut the feet off of the sheep. You cut the head off. You'd use everything else, but you would skin the sheep and you would have the sheep's clothing. You would then tan some way, somehow, that skin, that leather skin. And what you would do is you would sew it up and you would sew up. Usually what they did was they would sew up the entire thing. They'd fold it over, sew up the entire thing, one with the other. But the neck they would leave open. Sometimes they'd leave the arm or the leg open, and that would be the spout. So we're talking about something that wasn't small. We're actually talking about something that's fairly large. It's got, you know, section shooting out here, section shooting out here, and this is the section that you would drink from. So the leather, if it's new leather, it's supple. It's elastic, if you will, to some extent, so that when you put the new wine into it, what would happen? The leather itself would expand and contract according to or accommodating the fermentation process. So, as the new wine is put into the wineskin itself could expand and contract according to the fermentation of the wine. And what you would never do, and this is what Jesus is talking about here, you would never, ever, ever take an old leather wineskin and put new wine into it. Why? Because the old leather wineskin has lost its elasticity. Inevitably, what's going to happen is that new wine would begin to ferment, it would puff out, the gases would come out, and instead of being elastic to stretch, it would actually burst open. And what you would have, basically, is you would ruin both. The wineskin itself would have a hole in it, probably burst not in a seam, and the wine itself, that which you wanted, now ends up all over the floor. It's just an ugly mess. So, simple concepts. Simple to understand. You all grasp that. The little people all grasp that. We all understand that. Where's the problem? Well, the problem comes when expositors try to apply those illustrations to what Jesus has just said. That's where the problem comes. I listened to a guy this week. I was like, okay, let's see what others say about this text. I listened to a guy say that in verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about formalism in worship. Quote, formalism where we play act a posture outwardly that is not genuine inwardly. Jesus, in essence, is saying here, according to these preachers, these expositors, and I put that in quotes, stay away from religious ritualism. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. This is not what Jesus is saying in the text. Another preacher tells us, and I quote, Jesus is saying that you can't patch me onto your old clothes. I'm not some new wine that you can pour into old wineskins. You can't just add Jesus to what you're already doing. That's really what we want to do, isn't it? How do I keep on doing what I'm doing? How do I keep and hold on to and preserve what I already have and just add a little Jesus to it? Jesus is saying you can't do that. No. It's not what the text is saying. And perhaps the worst of all that I heard, Brother Mark Henson tipped me off on this one. I was almost afraid to look. The worst person of all to ask of this text is what a Pentecostal preacher would say about it, or a charismatic preacher. They're always looking for the Holy Spirit and new wine. Matthew, quote, 9:16 through 17 is a call for spiritual renewal, spontaneity and openness to the Holy Spirit's movement, of course. And I go on. The new wine is the fresh, dynamic infilling of the Holy Spirit, requiring flexible new wineskins, modern, open-minded church structures rather than rigid, legalistic traditions that cannot accommodate miraculous activity. So the Pentecostal, the charismatic, will somehow equate the new wineskins with the Holy Spirit filling you in a new and dynamic way so that you can do the miraculous just like the apostles can. Nope. In their view, you're the new wineskin. And that's not what Jesus is talking about at all in this text. Now, I'm going to teach a little bit to you here, but I think it's important so that we can come to an understanding of what this text is saying and what it is not saying. And hopefully what I'm about to teach you will help you in future times when you're trying to interpret what Scripture is saying or when some pastor or preacher gets it wrong. Whatever these illustrations are that Jesus is giving us in verses 16 and 17, they must have something to do with what Jesus has just been talking about. Has to. And I ask you, what has Jesus just been talking through or saying to them or talking about? He's been talking about the joy that accompanies the appearance of the bridegroom. That's what Jesus is explaining in this text. That's the context from which we must interpret these illustrations in verses 16 and 17. The arrival of the bridegroom and the great joy that accompanies it. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're taking it out of context. You're dropping down in the middle of the verse and you're making that verse say whatever you want it to say. If I'm going to disregard what Jesus is talking about, I can make 16 and 17 say virtually anything I want it to say. Prosperity gospel people might say this. This verse is telling us that we must have new things in our life. Get rid of the old. Jesus wants you to have new things, a new car, a new house. Just donate $10,000 to the church, right? They could say that it says that if you're just going to drop into a verse out of nowhere. The love is love, people might say. You just need to be the best version of yourself that you can be. Throw out the old you and embrace the new you. No, 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 no. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. Verses 16 and 17 must be connected to what Jesus has already said. And again, I've shared with you, that's the context, which is what? King has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. The arrival of the bridegroom to the great joy of those attendants who are with him. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 again, knowing that the context here is the arrival of the prophesied Messiah. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear appears. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, maybe I'm oversimplifying this, but sometimes I think we can overthink a text. At its most basic level, what is Jesus contrasting in verse 16? Take everything else out of it. He's contrasting two things in this text. What are they? He's contrasting he's contrasting old with the new. Old cloth, new cloth. Old wineskins, new wineskins. That's our contrast there. Now, I say to you, those of us on this side of the cross, what's the first thing you think of when I say old and new as it relates to the Bible? Old covenant, new covenant. Old testament, new testament. Very good. Now that helps us. That puts us, I think, in the ballpark of what Jesus Christ is talking about, but it doesn't solve the problem of what Jesus is talking about fully. Why? I think we need to understand that you and I have a leg up on those who heard what Jesus was saying. How do we have a leg up on them? We've got the whole New Testament to go back and read through. They didn't. Now, I told you there's going to be some teaching here, and this is very important, what I'm about to tell you. I want to share with you a fundamental rule of Bible interpretation so you don't make the mistake that so many make. Fundamental rule of Bible interpretation. This is so critical to rightly dividing the Word of God. One a lot of modern day preachers and teachers will miss, and that is this. It is not what the text means to me. It's not what the text means to you. We hear people say that all the time. Well, this verse means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What it matters to, and these are the two critical elements, is not what the text means to me, it's what did the text mean to the person who said it? What did the text mean to the person who wrote it? And what did the text mean to the people who heard it? What did it mean to the people who read it when they were receiving it? fundamental rule of Bible interpretation. It's not what the text means to me. It's what did this text mean to the person who said it or wrote it? And what did the text mean to the people who heard it or read it? Two critical elements of any Bible interpretation. How would they have understood it? So what do we got to do? We got to cast ourselves back in history to that day. That's the question. What would this illustration that Jesus gives here mean to not us, but to John the Baptist's disciples? Why? Because that's who he's talking to. And that's all that matters. If we can determine that, I think the rest becomes pretty easy. Now, first, we ask ourselves the question, these are John the Baptist's disciples, which means they are learners under John the Baptist. They've been sitting under John the Baptist's teaching for quite a while, listening to him teach, learning from him. What has John the Baptist already told them about Jesus? That comes into play here. It should come into play here. What have they already been taught about this guy that's saying it to them? Well, John 3. Let's turn over to John chapter 3. And we hit this. But every time I hit it, especially if I do it 2 weeks in a row, I'm hitting it from a different perspective. John chapter 3, verse 28. Here's John the Baptist speaking. You know his disciples are with him. Let's hear what John the Baptist has said. And let's hear what John the Baptist's disciples have heard and have been taught. Got John's disciples in verse 25. They are there. So we know that they're hearing everything that John the Baptist is saying. They revere John the Baptist as they should. Verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. What is he saying there? Jesus is the Christ. He who has the bride, same language, folks, is the bridegroom. He's saying, listen, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, this would be the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I'm so happy he's here. I'm so happy this thing is being brought to a culmination. So this joy of mine has been made full. I'm about as happy as I can be, folks. Then he says, he must increase and I must decrease. It's common practice to look at verses 31 down through 36 as having come from John the Baptist. He who comes from above is above all. What's John saying there? Jesus is above all, Jesus is God. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, if you're the disciples of John and you're listening to that, you're looking over at Jesus going, whoa, he must be something else. What he has seen and heard, and that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. What's he saying here? This Jesus, this one who's standing before me, this one who is eternal, this one who is in heaven, he has the Spirit of God without measure. He has it in fullness. The Father loves the Son. Woo! Okay. This is the Son. Jesus is the Son. Remember, we're listening to this with ears as a disciple of John. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's authority over all things. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Wow. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John the Baptist is telling his disciples that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the coming one, that Jesus is above all, that Jesus is from heaven, that Jesus has a spirit without measure, that Jesus is the Son of God. All things are given into his hand. He who has Jesus has life. He who does not have Jesus does not have life. These are John the Baptist's teaching to his students, and we're peering in and listening to his words. And these words of John the Baptist would have been swirling around in the minds of John the Baptist's disciples as Jesus is saying all that he's saying to him in our text this morning. Keeping that in mind, let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 9. And again, I'm just trying to get you to see the truths of this text and to walk you through it and to maybe help you and prepare you for any future study that you might do. Let's reread our text. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away in the garment from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." What would John the Baptist's disciples be thinking when Jesus mentions the arrival of the bridegroom? A marriage. Great rejoicing. What would they have thought when Jesus starts talking about something new coming? There's no question in my mind that they would have thought Jesus was talking about the new covenant in his blood. The coming of the promise of the new covenant that's declared to us in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31. This they would have known. This they would have read. And I'll just read it to you now. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. It will no longer be external, now it'll be internal. And on their hearts I will write it or inscribe it. And I will be their God permanently, and they shall be my people permanently. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." This is a glorious day, folks. And Jesus is saying, this is that day. The kingdom has come. The king has come. The day of preparation has arrived for the new covenant. Jesus himself confirms this at the Last Supper. Just before he dies in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Apostle Paul reaffirms it in 1 Corinthians 11:25. The writer of Hebrews, folks, go back and read the book of Hebrews. Read back through that today. You want to see a difference between the letter of the law and the coming of Christ in the New Testament, or the new covenant? The writer of Hebrews confirms this, saying that Jesus is, quote, the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 12:24. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Apostle Paul calls us mediators of a new covenant, glorious covenant, a different covenant. That's the new that Jesus is talking about here. This is the new thing that has come. Now, the big question is, what is the old? And some of you said it. When Jesus talks about the old garment in verse 16, when he talks about the old wineskins in verse 17, what is he talking about? That's pretty simple too, folks. It's got to be the law. It's got to be the law. Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, however you want to put it. Romans 7:6, listen to this. But now we, you and I, who have been born under the law, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now we have been released from the law. Whoa. Having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we now serve in newness of the Spirit, that is the Spirit which indwells us, and not in the oldness of the letter. Can't be more clear than that. What we have here by Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the preeminence of the new covenant in his blood over that of the law of Moses. What we have before us here in Jesus' illustration is a declaration by Jesus that something new has come that outshines in every conceivable way the letter of the law, surpasses the law, does what the law could not do. It's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Please flip to Hebrews. Again, I told you we're going to learn a little bit today. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read to you two verses and then a little bit. Hebrews 8, 6. This is just a portion of Hebrews. This is what I meant by I felt like I was trying to eat an elephant this week in study. Hebrews 8, 6. Talking about Jesus being our high priest of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, 6. But now he, meaning Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It's a better covenant. Look down at verse 13. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first, what's your Bible say? Obsolete or declared old. It's in the perfect tense. Something that's happened and has continuing results. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Is ready to go, is ready to disappear. Now look over at chapter 9, verse 11. And we're going to read through 15. This is talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Let me say this, folks. The whole entire tabernacle was given is a reflection of what actually exists in heaven. Glorious stuff, man. Go back and read Hebrews. The reality of the entire sacrificial system from the temple to the priest is all seen in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. It's fascinating stuff. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Where? In heaven. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He was sacrificed for us. Those are my words. He entered the holy places once for all. Didn't have to keep going up there. not like the sacrificial system, having obtained eternal redemption. He's done it once for all in finality. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, But if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then verse 15, for this reason, because of this, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Fascinating. All of it is fascinating. Is Jesus saying that the law was bad? Y'all have been through Hebrews, so you know. Their ladies are teaching through Hebrews. I would strongly recommend that. No, heaven forbid. I would say like Paul says. The law of God is good. How so? It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us how sinful we are. It makes us realize that we are sinners. Think about the whole sacrificial system, folks. Law tells me, requires of me to go up. Let's say it's to grab perfectly pure sheep, bring it up to the temple to sacrifice the sheep for my sins. You lay your hands on the sheep itself is slaughtered. Why? For my sins. Because I sinned in some way. So the sheep is slaughtered and symbolically you are cleansed. You start to walk down from the temple, stub your toe, and you take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, got to go back up to the temple. It's not going to be long between the time that you sacrifice that animal and you sin again, and you realize over time, wait a minute here, I'm constantly sinning. Even the best of people are constantly sinning according to the law. And it makes you wake up and it makes you realize, whoa, I'm a sinner. The law is good. The law is right. Man, but it shows and tells me things about myself I don't want to know. This is what Paul says in Romans when he anticipates the question, is the law bad then? Is the law sin? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Paul says in verse 12 of that very same chapter, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Listen, folks, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law is good. Where's the problem? Where's the problem? Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law. The law, to some extent, still stands for those who aren't trusting in Jesus Christ. You will be judged according to the law. Oh, that's scary. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law fulfilled its purpose in showing humanity that we are all locked up under sin, folks. So the law is good, present tense. It's still good. It's a good teacher. Points us to Christ. And then you say, well, then what's the problem with the law? Why didn't we just continue under the law? Why do we ever even need a new covenant? Great question. And maybe I can show you today. For the sake of simplicity's sake, let's say the law here is talking about the Ten Commandments this morning. Just the Ten Commandments. All of us are born under the law, responsible for keeping the law. Why? Because the law is good. Reflects the character of God. Lets us know what God likes, what God doesn't like, what is actually sin and what is not sin. I would ask you, taking a chance here, but I'm going to do it anyways. Everyone raise your hand. Yes, right now. If you have ever in your life broken any of the Ten Commandments, please put your hand down. I was hoping so bad I didn't see a hand. Thank you. Thank you. If we did this out in the world, you'd still see hands standing. If you've ever lied once, you've broken the whole law. If you've ever taken the Lord's name once, you've broken the entire law. If you've ever dishonored your father or your mother, you've broken the entire law of God. If you've ever stolen anything, do I need to continue? The law of God teaches us that. God's law is like a beautiful pane of glass. All it takes is one failure, and the entire pane of glass is shattered. So all of us stand condemned by God. We just confess that, all of us did. My hand would have gone down as well. What's the problem with the law? The law only condemns, folks. The law cannot save. The law does not save. The new covenant does. That's why we should rejoice this morning at the coming of the new covenant. A bridegroom has come. He's brought something entirely new. Entirely new with him. A covenant that will save us from the condemnation of the law and bring every single one who puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ into a right relationship with God. That's the new covenant in his blood. He paid the penalty of all of it. We reap the benefits and the reward. Galatians 4:4. I don't know if I have that. You don't have to turn there. I do have that. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law, but what's different from him than us? He fulfilled the law perfectly. He kept it all. So he could be our righteous substitute, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us upon his death for all who put their trust and faith in him. Born under the law so that he might redeem. Do you know what that word redeem means? Buy us back from. Those who were under the law, that's me and you, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Once we were alienated from him, now we become his children, adopted into his family. And because you are sons, note that, not you will become sons, because you are his children, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Folks, Jesus changes everything. Instead of now being eternally condemned by God because of God and what Christ has done through the new covenant in Christ's blood, now each of us can look up to God in confidence and say, dearest Father, what is Jesus saying in verses 16 and 17? Y'all need to understand that something new and different has come. something that's going to blow your socks off when you learn about it. Something's come now that supersedes the law. Something has come now that is superior to the law. If that were even possible. He's letting them know that this new covenant isn't like anything they've ever seen before. This new covenant isn't just Judaism rewrapped. It's not Judaism 2.0. It's not Judaism patched. Remember the Judaizers? Do you know what their issue was? They wanted both, man. They wanted Jesus and the Old Testament law. Can't have them both. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. Two different covenants. This is altogether new. This is nothing like the old. This covenant stands alone supreme. Why? Because this covenant saves. This one gives us life. This one redeems us. This one forgives. This one justifies. All the things the law could not do. All done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old garment, the old wineskins have fulfilled their purpose, and their purpose was to point the world to Jesus Christ when he comes. It's the dawning of a new and better day, Jesus is saying, and there's no need now to go back to the covenant of Moses, no need to sacrifice, no need to enter the temple. For the one whom they foreshadowed has himself come. Bridegroom has come. We have been betrothed to him, married to him. You all know how glorious God, how serious God takes marriage. Christ's relationship to his church is depicted often as a marriage relationship, a betrothal. In which the husband, Jesus, promises to be faithful to us, to provide for us, to protect us, to love us all the days of our lives and beyond that into eternity. He is our bridegroom. That's a reason to rejoice today. But secondly, he has brought us something entirely new. Something into which angels long to look. Angels are up there going, whoa, what's this all about? How does this work? How could God do such a thing? It's impossible, yet he's done it, and they're peering into the things happening. Something so magnificent that the angels in heaven are straining to see all that's going on with us. The love of God shown towards us, the blessings God pours out on us. He's given us a new covenant, a better covenant, a more complete covenant, the lasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant. That is the new covenant. And we might mourn at times. We might grieve at times. We might even fast over things of this life. Jesus did. Paul did. The disciples will. But in the end, we have something amazing and new to look forward to. A reason in all of it not to mourn. Great blessings. Great blessings. And I will close this morning with Revelation 21, 1 through 7. That which awaits each and every one of us, folks, listen to this. At a future time, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I kind of want that new earth, don't you? For the first heaven and the first earth pass away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Why? The first things passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things what? New. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live in light of these beautiful promises. and wonderful truths. And the blessing that has come upon us through the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, we confess to you at times it's just so beyond us. Help us to grasp the meaning of this and help us to be encouraged no matter what happens in this life. Help us to forge ahead in strength, walking worthy of your calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.